Scripture reading this morning is in Colossians chapter 3, and I do invite you to turn with me and linger with me there for the next 30 or so minutes. Colossians chapter 3, we're working our way through the book of Colossians together in our time on Sunday mornings. If you don't have a Bible, I urge you to grab one of these Bibles near you, and it's found on page 984 in that Bible. Get familiar with that. As we've gone through Colossians, we see that Christ Jesus is above all things. In Jesus, there is absolute supremacy in who he is and absolute sufficiency in what he does. And that is what carries our whole passage through and from Colossians. Finding ourselves now getting to some implications of what it means to be a Christian. So we've been talking a lot about gospel belief. Now we're going to gospel behavior. We are Christians not just in what we say, but in how that's reflected in our life. To be a new creature will show in actions. There should be signs of the life of Christ in us. And now we're getting to a whole section here in Colossians that begin to bring these up for us to consider. So we begin in verse 5 of Colossians 3 for our scripture reading. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn quickly right back to you to say, help us, please. This passage has a great opportunity to confront, to set free, to lead us out of bondage, to shape our life to be one in which there is a conduit of your grace flowing so that you are glorified. As we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, now may you cause us to walk with you. Establish our faith, so affect us with this truth that we don't just stop with our thinking about it, but we live it out with joy and faith in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open in Colossians 3. We'll work through it together. And I do trust that you'll listen attentively as this is God's word to you, to us as a church, but to you specifically as God's word always is. There are people, and I imagine there's probably people like this here in this room, who we would label as close talkers. They are people who have no real issue with invading your personal space. If that is you, and probably isn't, but if that is you, we know already, I'm sure you do that innocently, but we would want you to know that most people do not like that. Just, they don't like that closeness. We like to have a little barrier between us and another person and their breath. There are times, though, that nearly all of us, in fact, I would say all of us, allow our personal space to be invaded. And though we might not like it, we actually plan for it. We make appointments. We pay for it to happen. And I'm speaking of going to the doctor or dentist or chiropractor or barber. What's the right term for a barber? Hairstylist? Men, do you go to a hairstylist? Yes. Yes, I see that back there. But we do. In those moments, we invite that personal space barrier to be ruptured. And the reason we do is because we allow it to happen because we know it's necessary. We know it's healthy. We know it's going to be good for us. Now, our passage today is one in which I trust our Lord invades your personal space. And I say that tongue-in-cheek as if we're autonomous and we've got our permission to allow him to come. But in reality, some of our pride is so thick that we think that way. And I really do implore you to allow the Lord to invade your so-called personal space. Because I know that if you meet him in this divine appointment, you're going to be better off for it. We will all be better off for it. So in this passage, God is very blunt and very clear in calling you to stop living a certain way. There are particular behaviors that he brings up here that, listen, they are very common. In this room, they are very common. And we often justify them, excuse them. But they are very serious and they are very destructive. But get this, God is going to do so in such a way that he brings assurances of great help and great hope. So that's Colossians 3. Let's jump right into it. The first thing we see very clearly in this passage, which I'm sure you didn't escape your attention, is that there are certain behaviors that you must completely stop. There are certain behaviors that God steps into your personal space and commands you to absolutely stop, completely stop doing. And you notice the force of this is three times in this passage, God addresses you very clearly. Verse 5, he calls you to put to death. Verse 8, put away or rid yourself. Verse 9, put off. You get the idea, right? There is force to this. There is strong language here. There is violent language here. This is not pushing away an annoying pet. This is pulling out a sword and actively and fiercely putting something to death, putting it away, putting it off. Well, what is it? What is it that God is strategically and wisely saying to all of you, strong language, put this away, kill this? Well, in this passage, there's two lists of particular behaviors. They each have five topics within those. And then there's, in verse 9, there's one single behavior on its own. Let's work through these kind of quickly. Verse 5, we see a list that primarily has to do with sexual sins. Sins that are driven by sexual perversions that we would have. So the first one at the very top of the list is just sexual immorality. The Greek word porneia just refers to sexual sin of any kind. So just so we get a clear category in line of where that might be, the teaching of Scripture in very short, not overly simplistic, I don't think, regarding sexuality is that God made all of you sexual beings, and sexual practice is given by God as a gift to be enjoyed in a particular context between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. And that is great joy and delight in the way God created human sexuality to function. Anything outside of that is where God is laboring for you to see as broken. Put to death. Anything outside of that, any urges that you have there, put these to death. Sexual immorality. It continues with the word impurity. This is generally impurity, just moral corruption. It could be in banking, it could be in business, it could be in any ethical thing. But here in this list, it's really tied to sexual sin here. So there's sexual immorality, anything outside the confines of marriage between man and woman, then pushing it further, impurity. The next word there, passion, or some translations, it's translated lust, which are simply desires God's given to you that have gone wrong. There's two other occasions for this Greek word in the New Testament, and both of them, but in Romans 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, they are tied to sexual sin again. You get the heap that God's making about sexual sins here. Continuing. Evil desire or evil impulses. This is a basic human tendency to just go into sin. Desires that we have that are evil, impulses that we have that are driven by our flesh, our self, our desire for whatever might drive it in sinfulness. But specifically, this is the easy slide into sexual sin in your thinking or in your acting. And then the final one is covetousness, as some of your Bibles have. Some of your other Bibles will translate this word greed. Very similar. The translations have a little bit of differences there. Basically, you're discontent. You desire something that doesn't belong to you. often this is the underlying sin that drives sexual sins. So here's a man and woman married, but now the man or the woman wants something that's not there. I want someone else, something better. And that often drives these sexual sins. Interesting at the end of verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. God puts this in a religious framework. Idolatry is putting something, anything, before the true God of the Bible. You're submitting to the rule of another. And that is massively in the area of sexual sins. Here's God's clear decree, and I'm saying, no, I'll not have that. I'll submit to this other ruler, which is my own fleshly desires and passions. This is trusting in some other voice than God. God's saying to you, put this to death. No, I'm going to coddle this. I'm going to feed it. I'm going to nurture it. That's idolatry. This is pursuing. The way I think of it that is helpful, hopefully, to you, is you're going after forbidden fruit. It looks promising. It looks delicious. It looks fulfilling. It totally looks satisfying. But it's forbidden by God. And the question is, and who do you trust in that moment? What voice do you listen to? Whose rule are you going to follow in that moment? Anything other than God is idolatry. Well, then you get to the second list of sins that we have in verse 8. These are sins of anger. We could categorize them. They're not neatly categorized that way, but we would call these maybe social sins. So you have anger, wrath, and malice. These are three words put together that indicate that you're angry, sinfully. That you are not pleasant to be around. That you are harsh, condescending. You are unloving and unlovely. Then there's two other vocal sins here. There's slander and obscene talk. This is that hasty and nasty speech. It's often tied to anger. You slander those you don't like. And then verse 9, you have that one final vice listed, that one final outside the two lists. You have lying, which you know that is, but let's make it very clear. This is dishonesty in every form of dishonesty. Now, you've been given lists, and you could treat this as a checklist and kind of grade yourself here. Before we start making that quick application, the question we bring up is why in all of God's vices that he would choose, that he records as against him and rebellion to him, why would he choose these two lists, this particular sin of lying? Why this? Why these particular sins? Well, people have thought about this. A lot of theologians and scholars and myself this week even thinking through why this. Some believe that these are specific sins that the church in Colossae was struggling with, that Paul was addressing. So you look back at the church, maybe you look at the culture, what's going on, and you're seeing this culture had these particular propensities, there was false teaching and other things going on, and it seems like maybe this is going after particular sins of this church in Colossae. And one of the reasons we believe that exegetically or from the passage is Paul just addressed specific heresy that the Colossians were struggling with. There was a particular error that was going on that he addresses very specifically, and now it seems like he's addressing particular areas of sin in this church. Now, if that's the case, then the application to us might be a little bit of a stretch, and maybe we could even speculate and do a little more introspection and think, if God were to write down the specific sins of this church, what would they be? What would they be? In fact, make it even more personal. If God were going to go right to you and write down specific sins that you have, what would those be? What are the ones that he'd lay out? Put those to death. Now, I think that's a bit of a stretch, particularly that application, but it's something that is healthy to think through. I think more probably why this list. I don't think it's that this church had these particular sins. I think this is a global and common sin struggle, these categories. And the reason I think that is not just because of my experience, but because a couple of reasons from the scriptures here. We know, well, here's the proposition I'd say. These lists are common sins, common to all humanity, no matter what culture, no matter what time you're in, common sins that very quickly destroy the reputation of Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that from this passage, and I hope you would perhaps be convinced. As you go to the what we call a parallel passage, the book of Ephesians and Colossians are very similar and often say the same things and they overlap. You go to the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, and you have a list of sins, and a lot of them are very similar. It's a different church. It's in Ephesus than Colossae, and yet it's similar lists. In fact, other lists of vices in the Bible that you might find in Galatians 5 or 2 Timothy 2 or Titus 3 have several of these sins mentioned. So I believe that these lists are common sins that people in this room are going to be pulled toward. Sexual sins, sins of anger, social sins, being dishonest and lying. And they very quickly will destroy the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're often public, or they will go public sooner or later. And they always harm people in relationships. They're always destructive. The way it's put here and in all those other lists is these should be uncommon to the body of Christ. This shouldn't be here. And if they're alive in you, look at the language here. Put them to death. Violence here. So you examine your own heart. Is this pushing any buttons? Is this an area of your own life that you might struggle with? Maybe nobody in this room knows about it. But you know that perhaps there are sexual sins that have taken you captive. That's so common today. I mean, if you are sitting in this room, you live in a world where this is not only allowed, but smiled upon and celebrated. Our sexual independence. We can do what we want. And there's such confusion today, and that might have crept into your own life. In our world today, there is seared consciences on this. The ability to defy God with our sexuality the way he designed and celebrate it as if it's acceptable to God and he smiles upon it. Now listen, God's word has come right alongside of you, invaded your personal space, confronted you. Do you hear the voice of God calling you to a life of joyous purity? Ephesians, the parallel passage that I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5:3 says this to the church about sexual immorality or any impurity or greed should not be named among you, should not be heard among you. One translation, there shouldn't be a hint of that within the body of believers, within your own personal life. And yet, you know, sexual sin has come and invaded, and it's there, and you might not be able to get free from it. These are often secret sins, sins of the mind, or sins that are done in private. And because of that, you think, it doesn't seem to be hurting anybody else. And brother, sister here, these sins do have massive effect on you, profoundly, terribly affecting you. Clearly, they will affect your most important relationship, and that's your relationship with God. Definitely, it will affect your marriage or your future marriage. So often, it will further sear your conscience to the voice of God, to the movement of His Spirit. And it promotes, sexual sins promote a very self-centered life so that your sexuality is not an act of love that you share with somebody that you love, but it's selfish and it's an impulsive drive that grows this monster of selfishness. So as if it's private and it's just between me and myself, it's not the case at all. God comes along and says, this is needed to be put to death. Then there's the sins of anger, which we live in an angry world. Just get on Facebook or Twitter or watch the news or travel a little bit. Just drive down the road and cut somebody off and watch what happens. It's so common that we honestly giggle about it a little bit, right? It's easily excused. We can say things like, well, that's just the way I am. Or we quickly shift the blame. If only you did this, then I wouldn't respond like that. Now listen, and listen clearly. Where you see yourself as innocent, nobody else does. Others see your guilt. Your self-justification, it's wrong. And you're usually the only person that justifies yourself in that moment. So a few questions for your own heart. Are the people who are near you, who are close to you, are they more aware of your kindness or your anger and impatience? This might be a nice conversation at lunch today. Are you aware? How would you see me? Are you aware that I'm patient and loving, or is there anger present? I'm serious. That's a great question to ask the people near you. Another question, is it easy to make a mistake around you? Is it easy to make a mistake around you? If it's not, God Himself is invading your personal space here. Are you known by others to be a person of encouragement or criticism? What is your reputation with this? Those who bother you, you will be bothered by people. When they're not around, how do you talk about them? The word slander here is brought up. So are all your thoughts about them and all what you say about them, are they true? The word dishonesty then comes up. So we had the sexual sins, the sins of anger, and now there's dishonesty. Of all the people in the world, dear Christian, we should be the most honest, right? We carry the word of God. We declare this to be truth. Our lives should not betray that. So lies, big or small, even little white ones. Listen, they're telling a story, and that story is about you. That you can either be trusted because you're known to tell the truth, or that you can't be trusted. I don't know, if those of you who are parents, I don't know about you, but my children learned to lie at a very young age. And they didn't get it from me, so. Yes, they did. They got it from sinful nature and lies within them. I'm trying to dig myself out of that hole. Let me see where we're at here. All right. But all children learn to lie at a young age, very young. And so starting very early in our family, we've had a very strong emphasis on truth-telling. And that's because lying destroys reputations and destroys relationships. It should not be among the people of God. Not just in church, but at work. You're a truth teller. How you do your taxes, how you tell fishing stories, all of these things in reality are telling a story about you. So church, Country Bible Church, God is calling us to certain behaviors that you must completely stop. There are behaviors you must stop completely. So what are we to do? We may have been living under the spell of some of these behaviors. You might right now be feeling shame and guilt and conviction. And by the way, that is a grace of God. Because now we're going to go further in this text. And what do we do then? So the second stopping point here now is there are clear truths to help you. So first, there are certain behaviors you must stop completely. Second, Colossians 3 comes along and presents to you clear truths to help. You want help? God comes along with truth, powerful truth. And this is at the end of the, we're going to talk about renewing your mind. This is the way in which your mind's going to be shaped a bit different. You're going to think different now. First, think this truth here. Understand that these behaviors are earthly. Verse 5. So you've been convicted by sexual sins or sins of anger or dishonesty that you have, and God puts a label on that. These are earthly. That is, these are not sanctioned by God. This is not how God meant you to live. This is part of the brokenness and destruction of the world, and you're bringing it in and living it out. This is not from the Garden of Eden in paradise. This is actually from the pit of hell. So to practice these things is to join in that with that evil. So your little white lie is to join in the work of Satan. Your sexual thoughts that are broken are to partner with the things of this earth that are destructive and broken. So one truth that shapes the way you think is, this is of the earth. This is not in the presence and blessing of God. The second truth that I hope will help is to understand from verse 6 that these are capital crimes against God. Capital crimes against God. So if you commit a capital crime, then there will be following a capital punishment. And verse 6 says, an account of these, and I think the antecedent to that would be particularly the sexual sins listed in verse 5. But if you continue to trace the pronouns as it goes through there, you see it also goes further. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on account of these. I hope you hold on to this. These are capital crimes against God. So we read that in verse 6, and that truth makes several claims. First of all, God is a God of justice. Now, right now, you might feel safe. Your court date hasn't been set, you don't think. I think it's going to come someday, and the fact is, yes, one day you will stand and give an account of God, of your life to the Lord God of all creation, the true judge of all things. And in that moment, the justice of God will be on display. So God is a God of justice. You will give an account for your life, and your, what you might call, indiscretions are these capital crimes. You'll stand before God, and if any of these are there, it's on account of these that the wrath of God is coming imminently. So that's one claim. We see that God is a God of justice, but not only that. Oh, I hope you see this. These sins are very serious. The world is not telling you that. In fact, it's going the opposite direction, fast and hard. But these sins are very serious. When you read that it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming, you take note that this is pretty serious stuff here. So your seemingly small sexual indiscretions that you may excuse are damnable. Or as it continues, your short fuse that you have that you might even joke about, it deserves the wrath of God. Your dishonesty is a capital crime against the holy God, deserving a capital punishment. So as you think through these things, you realize that this is the stuff of the earth that is broken and destructive, that this is a capital crime against the holy God. And one other truth that I hope helps you is, notice in verse 7, if you're a believer, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you've been delivered from these. Look at verse 7. In these, you once too walked. That is, it was characteristic of you, this selfish way of living with no conscience. Your life has changed. There's evidence of new life in you. These things still pull you, and they might have you captive a bit, but it's not settled there. There's a conscience, there's a guilt, there's a shame that comes up because God is at work in you. So let's move on to the third stop that we have in our journey through this passage. We've seen that God is calling you to stop certain behaviors, and he's given you some clear truths to help you. Finally, and gloriously, the good news that you can take hold of right now is Jesus makes change possible. Jesus makes change possible. Jesus makes change possible. There is hope. I'm imploring you, there is hope, and it's not in you. In fact, I think you could test that a little bit. Think of those besetting sins, those habits you don't like. You know you step outside of it for a while and you slip right back when you're fully relying on yourself. I can't shake it. This passage comes along and practically screams to you, there's power to change, and it's not in your strong willpower. Now, you do have to act. I mean, you look at this. You have to lean away from these sins. You have to fight, put to death, put away, put off. But Christ himself has come to empower, guide, and deliver. And here's where we see that. Notice that the passage begins with the word therefore. In the English Standard Version, that's not right at the beginning of the sentence, but it is linking us back to the previous context. So you see in verse 5, put to death, therefore. So in light of something, now put to death. So that ties this whole section we've been working through to the previous section. And what do you see in the previous section? I mean, just skim through verses 1 through 4. I think it actually goes before that, through all the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. But just looking at those four verses, what you see in verses 1 through 4 is Christ profoundly and forever connected to you. Do you get that? You who struggle with sexual sins and indiscretions and anger and resentment and slander, and those of you who have dishonesty, if you are in Christ, you are profoundly and forever connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at these verses. Verse 4. Well, the whole section, his life is now your life. But verse 4, Christ is your life. Verse 1, you were raised with Christ. So You're raised to life. His life is flowing through you. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So with this union with Christ, this new life in Christ, God is saying, knowing that's the foundation and basis of everything now, put off these behaviors that are not of Christ. They're firmly against him. Put off them. So listen, Jesus Christ doesn't stand here far away from you, wagging his finger at you. He has come and he has invaded your personal space, but he has come so present that he indwells you and he's using his mighty arm to help you. His truth is coming to shake you, to lead you to green pastures and still waters. So Christ is present to help. Now, I'll stop here and make it clear as much as I can that there is a common understanding of Christianity that really is Christless. And this is an aside and a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's so essential. The hope that this passage will leave you with, this hope that Christ is with me and united with me, is not a universal hope for all people. It's only for those who have been regenerated or born again or have a new life in Christ. How do we have this new life? Well, you've been to church today, right? So you're one step closer, right? Can I get a blasphemy? That's wrong. That's not how it works. But yet that is maybe how you right now have thought. Yeah, I'm kind of glad I'm here today because I'm getting a little closer. And that is not the way God lays out your redemption. Redemption is initiated by God, where he pursues after you in brokenness and solves the problem by atoning for your sin through Jesus alone. And your response is, I believe that. I trust that. I'm leaning into that. I'm repenting of my self-righteousness and my efforts, and I'm leaning on the effort of Christ alone. And if you believe that, that is where new life begins. That is where the life of Christ comes to you. You are now united to Christ, not by an act of your doing, but the act of his doing to bring you that new life. So, the hope that you carry is that Christ is with you. But along with this new life comes a new way of living. I want to look at verses 9 through 10 kind of briefly. We could go on for a while. So listen, here's the premise. You have a new life that comes with a new way of living. So if you're an emergency EMT, medical technician, is that what EMT is? The people in the ambulance that come in and help you. If there's a body there, they're looking for signs of life. And if that body is alive, there will be signs of life, right? Heartbeat, breathing, something, pulse. I don't know. I'm getting out of my field here. But anyway, you know what that would be. Well, if you have a new life in Christ, there will be evidences of that life. And that's what verses 9 and 10 say. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. So listen to the beautiful theology here that God is saying that you have an old self. That's the realm of your life that was in opposition to God and it was characterized by sin. I was far off from God. I was broken in sin. I was separated from God. But through what we just explained in the gospel, the reconciling power of Christ, you have this new self, which is a new realm in which you live. It's rooted in Christ's death and resurrection, and it's characterized by righteousness and life. So here's what it is. Right now, we've already been detached from that old life, and we have a new way of life. We have that. This is why some of you are listening very attentively. This is why some of us are thinking, I'm hearing what you're saying, and I do want to cut these out. I want to put it to death. You have that new life, the life of Christ pulsating through you. Now listen, you still live in a world where the old is not finally and forever destroyed. There's remnants of your fallen nature that we cling to. They're clinging to us, we're clinging to them. And unfortunately, we're drawn to feed that old self, to nurture it as we play around with sin and temptation. But God, in great kindness, calls us to become what we are. We're a new creation. Become that. Put on this new nature. Become what you are. So you have this new life that comes with a new way of living, and I think we could simply say just God calling you, become what you are already, a new creation. Well, the further hope that we have as we leave, so we have Christ united with him, We have a new life that's pulsating through us. We can become what God has made us to be. But the further hope is that you are being renewed. We see this at the end of our passage in verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So today, Lord willing, you're being renewed in knowledge of God, knowledge of his will. No, and by the way, we won't get into this, but this is exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed for in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And that's happening here. This is how we've been praying. But you're also renewed in the image of God. So very quickly, you go way back to the beginning of all things in creation. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us create man in our image, in our likeness." So humanity was put to image forth God himself. But then humanity was broken and that image was defaced. It was corrupted and distorted. We are not bearing accurately the image of God. But in Christ, God is now working in this moment to renew you into that image, to make you more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians comes along and says, God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you're experiencing this renewal work today, this is the work of God to celebrate. I want to put this off. I want to put it to death. God is at work to continually set you free. Now, as we get ready to wind this thing down, put it in a nice little box and send it off with you, let me give you a few helps I hope that you can take with you. Just 3 points of application. And maybe write these down, or just, if you're not taking notes, maybe just cling to this. This is what I want to do in response to God's good word to me. First of all, if you've not done it before, and you need to take these sins very seriously. I say that because it's very likely that you might have heard all that I've said about sexual sin, or not die, but God's word has brought to your mind about sexual sin, or anger, or lying. And intellectually you're agreeing, but it has not affected your conscience. It has not come and become a conviction of you. It is something that you are very callous toward and you're very comfortable with. And this passage comes along and puts a huge emphasis. You need to take these sins very seriously. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. So you might need to, in those moments of temptation, be laying that truth right before. This is earthly, destructive, and this is on account of this is the wrath of God coming. So that would my what I'd encourage you, first of all, is take these sins very seriously. Second, fight these sins relentlessly. Fight these sins relentlessly. This is not a passive undertaking. Today, things might have to change. Today, things might have to change on how you set up your computer or your phone. Today, things might have to change in relationships that need to be distant. Today, things might have to change and you have a conversation with somebody because for years you've been trapped in anger and resentment or you've been dishonest about something. And today is the day that God is calling you to bring this into the light of his grace, because I'm going to fight these things relentlessly. I'm going to put it to death. I'm going to put it away and rid myself of it. I'm going to put on the graces of God here. Finally, as you take these sins seriously and you fight these sins relentlessly, I would implore you that we land what this whole book and this whole Bible is about, and that is to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, I suggested something like, hey, talk to somebody about this. And it's so shameful. I mean, if you're doing this on your own with your own desires, and you're never going to do it. You're never. But Christ comes along and gives you the stability and sturdiness to say, this is better. I must. So cling to Christ. In his way, in his power, in his goodness, he is for you. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled people today. We have encouraged humble hearts what we tongue-in-cheek said to allow you to invade our personal space. Father, whether we allowed to or not, I do pray that there is evident working. There is a renewed courage. There's a renewed conscience. There is a life that's begun to flow again, even if it's small. Lord, would you please cause that fruit to grow and produce hundredfold so that a week from now, life is different. So Lord, would you not allow the evil one to rob the truth from the hearts and minds. May you protect that and nurture it and bring forth fruit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare to go,